With the birth of a child comes great hopes and expectations. I remember holding both our boys for the first time and looking into their eyes and dreaming of them scoring that winning gold for England, to see them lift the World Cup for the first time in 65 years. It would be a brilliant little strike partnership, the both of them up front together. And yet simultaneously I have this hope that they would also be the next Billy Graham or John Piper or Jonathan Edwards. And my little plan for them, and it's all being worked out, is that they'll play football as godly Christian men till about the age of 30, 35 years, having won the World Cup, and then go on to be pastors and great theologians. That's my dream. That's my hope. And it's working out all right so far. The boys can kick pretty good, and they already like to preach at Daddy's music pulpit at home. Pulpit sounds a bit grand. Music stand at home. We're in practice. Great hopes. And with the birth of Seth at the end of chapter 4, and retold at the beginning of chapter 5, comes great hope, particularly after the events recorded in chapter 4 with Cain murdering his brother. And as we saw last week, we saw Cain's line, and we said it was the ungodly line, as it were. And yet we saw from that line, we saw Cain's family line, we saw grace still to that family, to that ungodly line. And we finished by noting that Adam and Eve had another son, Seth. And chapter 4 finished with the words, "At that time men began to call on the name of the Lord." And we noted that this was the beginning of the godly line. And that the author of Genesis had underlined it for us by ending chapter 4 with those words. That it was this line, Seth's line, that would begin to call on the Lord. This was the godly line. This was the line of hope. And so with the birth of Seth comes great hope and blessing. See, chapter 5 might just seem a bunch of names. But in fact, it tells a story. It tells the gospel story. As we see the continuation of God's blessings, and we'll see that the fall has not ruined everything, but the fall has touched everything. And thus, there still will be judgment, and yet there is also still a need for salvation. And we'll see both judgment and salvation in chapter 5 of Genesis. So firstly then we'll see that the blessing of God continues. The blessing of God continues. Chapter 5 begins as if it were a new start. As it repeats God's original mandate to Adam that he'd given him back in chapter 1 verses 26 to 28. And so we are reminded that it was God who created them. It was God who created them male and female. And this stands in stark contrast to the beginning of Genesis 4. Genesis 4 had begun with Eve's pride, with her boast that somehow she'd had a little help. She described in it that with her boast that somehow she had a little help with the Lord, from the Lord, she brought forth a man. And we noted how that was words of arrogance. There she was thinking that she somehow had given birth to this man, just with a little help from the Lord. Somehow she was responsible. And chapter 5 begins by reminding us, it is God alone who creates. He created man, that is mankind. He created the male and female, and he blessed them, verse 2. And the blessing that is mentioned in verse 2 is that which is elaborated in 1 verse 28. That of to be fruitful and increase in number, to fill the earth and subdue it. God's original purposes for mankind continue despite the fall. And immediately we see that. Immediately we see the filling of the earth. Seth is born, verse 3, and then we discover, verse 4, that Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. And this formula is then kind of continued throughout the genealogy. So we see it in 6 and 7. Seth then fathers Enosh. And then verse 7. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. And we learn the same is true for every other named mentioned in this genealogy. So their eldest son is recorded, and then we are told they had other sons and daughters. The blessing God gave to man to be fruitful is being born out, literally. They're having multiple children. They're being fruitful. The original mandate that God decreed in chapter 1 is still in effect. And God's blessing is also seen in their longevity. It's hard to read this chapter, isn't it, and not note they nearly all lived for 900 plus years. And that is a sign of God's blessing upon the Sethite ancestors. It's well known in the later books of the Bible, especially books like Deuteronomy, which hold out before the obedient Israelites the promise of growing old in Deuteronomy 4:25, or living long in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, or their length of days being lengthened and prolonged in chapter 30. In other words, longevity is a blessing. Now, the fact that after the flood, age regresses so that a long life is anywhere now up to 120 years rather than 969 years as in chapter 5. It may just be the Bible's way of saying that history is regressing rather than advancing. It's striking, isn't it, in that the age where we are the most technologically advanced with great healthcare, the majority of us still don't live to 100, and only a very few make it to 120. And yet within that confines, longevity is still a blessing. Now, why this particular line lived to 900 plus years? Well, you can imagine the commentaries abound with theories. Possibly some they say it's because of the effects of the tree of life that Adam ate from originally was still in the system for years later, just like when you take a drug, you know, it lives in your system for 2 or 3 days. Well, they're saying that the tree of life lived in your system for years. That's possible. But I wonder whether it's just much simpler than that. That actually what we're seeing is God's blessing upon this particular generation, enabling them to fulfill the mandate of multiplying. I mean, think how many children each must have had. In 900 years. You've got to feel for the wives, haven't you? I mean, literally, they're spending the majority of their 900 years pregnant and giving birth. I can see a lot of women wincing at this point. But you see, what Genesis 5, I think, is clearly underlining is that in spite of the fall, God's blessing abounds and his creation mandate is still fully operational. The fall has not meant that God's original purposes for man have ceased. And as if to underline it, God gives them longevity so that they may be fruitful and increase in number in an abundant way. That they can carry out his purposes then of ruling and subduing and filling the earth. And thus God's mandate continues for us today, doesn't it? We're still to be those who are to be fruitful and increasing in number and filling the earth and subduing it. And do you remember when we looked at chapter 1, verse 28, we said that ruling God's world means taking care of it. And subduing God's world carries that idea of overcoming and conquering and developing the created world, cultivating that which God has provided us. And so we thought of the tree and how it could be used for various things, from cricket bats to boats to paper, to a thing of beauty, to a thing that helps us breathe. See, chapter 5 underlines the fall has not squashed God's purposes. It hasn't squashed God's original mandate. We're still there. We're still to be those who rule and subdue and fill the earth. That blessing is still true, chapter 5, verse 2. And yet, sin is still prevalent. Although there is blessing, there is also, secondly, judgment. See, the judgment of God remains. It's now part of everyday life. See, alongside the reminder in verses 1 to 2 that we're made in God's image, we also learn that we're made in Adam's image. You see, have a look at verse 3 where we're given a little bit of extra detail. It breaks the formula that we'll see, that we see in verses 6 to 20 and verses 25 to the end. It breaks the standard formula, and we're given a little bit of extra information at the end of verse 3 where we learn when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Seth is in the image of Adam. He's born in his likeness. Now, why are we told that? Particularly since the writer has already stressed that we're made in the likeness of God. Well, because of the fall, both things are now true. We are still made in the image of God, but we also now reflect something of Adam, in that we're all marred by sin. That's what Paul teaches, isn't it, in Romans 5, verse 19? For through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. And Genesis 5 recalls that although we're made in the image of God, we also now reflect Adam. So that all who were born in his line, that is everyone, for all are descended from Adam. That's what we've been seeing in Genesis 1 and 2. Now we still reflect him in that we're all now sinners. Because of his actions in Genesis 3, the effects still run through to every single man and woman. We're all born in his image, as it were. And thus, we're all born sinful. Sin is prevalent in each and every one of us. And thus, each and every one of us faces God's judgment. And that, too, is underlined in Genesis 5. Have a look, verse 5. We see at the end, Adam, and then he died. Verse 20, Jared, then he died. Verse 8, Seth, then he died. Verse 11, Enosh, then he died. Verse 14, Kenan, then he died. Verse 17, Mahalalel, then he died. Verse 20, then Jared, then he died. Verse 27, Methuselah, then he died. Verse 31, Lamech, then he died. And it might seem strange to us that the writer should bother to specify of every generation, except Enoch, and we'll see why in a minute, that he died. See, on one level, it seems almost too obvious to need saying. And yet, in the original context, death was still a surprise. It was an unwelcomed intruder in God's perfect creation. See, we've become so accustomed to the reality of death that to us it just seems to be part of the way things are. It's a natural process, part of the circle of life that will come to us all. But we need to remember that it was not part of the way things were created in the beginning. See, against the backdrop of Genesis 1 and 2, it is very unnatural. There would have been no death if Adam and Eve had obeyed God's word. And thus the incessant repetition, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, functions almost as a lament, a sad meditation on the tragedy resulting from the sin of Genesis 3. And so Paul writes, doesn't he, Romans 5, verse 12, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sin. Death is far from being natural. It is utterly unnatural. It is the penalty, the judgment for our sin. So Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. God's judgment is still very much prevalent. Death is God's judgment on our sin. And the words, and he died, each time they are stated, also stress that God's word is utterly truthful. It's as if they're saying, and then he died, God's word is true. And then he died, God's word is true. That is that what God declared in chapter 2, verse 17, is utterly true. Do you remember what he said? But you must not eat, he says to Adam and Eve, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. And up to this point in Genesis, we've seen spiritual death. Adam and Eve cast out from the garden, cast out from God's presence. But now we see the punishment God said would happen has indeed happened. And Genesis 3 to 5 keeps stressing the truth, isn't it? Satan lies and God speaks truth. And it keeps challenging us. Who do you listen to? And why does it keep doing that? Because fundamentally, as we've seen before, behind every sin is a lie. Why do I sin? Because I believe Satan's lie that somehow by sinning, it would be better for me than obeying God. That it would be better for me to lie than tell the truth in this situation. It would be better for me if I leave my wife than stay with her. It would be better for me if I share this gossip than not. And the writer of Genesis keeps underlining, Satan lies and God speaks truth. Who will you believe? And chapter 5 repeats the truth so you can't fail to miss it. And they died. And they died. The wages of sin is death. Who will you believe? Satan lies and God speaks truth. And thus the question arises, doesn't it? If the wages of sin are death, and if we are all sinners, and we're all facing God's judgment, how do I avoid it? Is there a way out? And Genesis 5 screams, the answer is yes, there is a way out. And the way out is walking with God brings salvation. Walking with God brings salvation. See, as we read Genesis 5, verses 21 to 24 stand out, don't they? Verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. And unlike everyone else, he did not die a physical death. Enoch walked with God. And the answer is obvious, isn't it? How do you avoid judgment? You walk with God. See, now what happens to Enoch is not the norm. Not the norm in the sense of being taken away. We know it's not the norm. Believers still die. And the others in this line were not godless. So it's not the norm that for all those who walk with God will just be taken away. But the double repetition of the phrase, walking with God, indicates that Enoch was outstanding in this pious family. And by God's grace alone, he was taken and spared death. And seemingly more for our benefit than for his. For our benefit, in that we see that to avoid judgment, one must walk with God. And that there is salvation. That for those who walk with God, there is no condemnation. And God makes that clear by taking Enoch away. How do you avoid judgment? You walk with God. You must have faith. And it's interesting to note as well that there is one other in this line who is said to have walked with God. And that is Noah. See, just flick over to chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. And like Enoch, Genesis 5 doesn't actually record Noah's death. No, he does in fact die. We learn that in chapter 9, verse 29. But the scriptures, or Genesis 5, also records him to avoiding God's judgment. It's hinted at in chapter 5, verse 29. That is the judgment upon the earth in the form of the flood. See, in many ways, Noah is like Enoch. He walked with God and he avoided judgment. He avoided the judgment in the form of the flood. He is spared it. He is saved from that by building that ark. And just like Enoch, he avoids judgment. And what do the scriptures tell us that it's the reason? Because they walked with God. How do you avoid judgment? You walk with God. You have faith. And how do we know walking with God equals faith? Because both of these men are the only two from this genealogy in Genesis 5 that are in the list of the heroes of the faith. In Hebrews 11. So Adam's not, Seth's not, Methuselah is not, but Enoch is and Noah is. And both are commended as men of faith. Have a look with me, Hebrews 11, chapter 5 and verses, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 to 6. So we read Hebrews 11, verse 5 to 6. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And the writer of Hebrews there translates the walking with God in Genesis 5 there to be as pleasing God. And then we see that to walk with God, therefore, is to please God. And verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God, to walk with God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And what does it mean to please God, to walk with God? It's to have faith. Because it's impossible to please God without faith. And what is faith? Verse 6, to believe that God exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And what is that reward? Well, in the context of Hebrews 11, verses 5 to 6 and Genesis 5, that reward must be eternal life with God, to be in his presence forever, because that is what God took Enoch to be with him with. Do you see, how do you avoid judgment? According to Genesis 5, you walk with God. And you walk by faith, believing that God exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And we read a familiar thing of Noah in verse 7. By faith, Noah then warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. In other words, he believed God. He believed that there was a God who was about to judge, and he built an ark. And he was rewarded as an heir of righteousness, an heir of one who will be there for eternity, to be right with God forever. That is what it means, isn't it? To be an heir of righteousness. How do you avoid judgment? You walk with God by faith, believing God exists and seeking his reward. And faith in Hebrews 11 and Genesis 5 is not just a past action, but it's an everyday action. Enoch walked with God, and the writer of Genesis, he does not say he once trusted God or he once made a profession of faith. There's no sense that he kind of did something in the past just once and then ignored it for the rest of his life that saved him. No, Genesis 5 tells us he walked with God. Hebrews 11 says he pleased God. And the whole idea of walking with God and pleasing God implies an everyday, ongoing relationship of intimacy and close union with God. He didn't just live a past decision, but walked every day with God. And Noah, every day, built that ark by faith, not seeing what was ahead, but because he believed. He lived out his faith, and he built that ark. And throughout the list of Hebrews 11, we see men and women of faith not commended for just one past action, but for living out their faith, for their courage, for living in light of what they believed. They lived it. Enoch did. Noah did. They lived out their faith, believing God existed, seeking his reward of eternal life, and living in light of that knowledge, making life decisions in light of that knowledge. And in doing so, they avoided judgment. How do you avoid judgment? You walk with God. But Enoch's example might just raise for us a few questions. See, if we can avoid judgment, does that not make God to be untruthful and unjust? Particularly in the context of Enoch, because Enoch is in the line of Adam. He is sinful. And Genesis 2:17 tells us that surely he will die. And yet we see Enoch avoid death. He seems to avoid judgment. Surely then God is unjust and a liar. Well, that would be the case, wouldn't it? If it were not for Jesus, and his death on the cross. And Jesus is born into this very same line of Genesis 5. Luke 3 records Jesus' genealogy, and the names recorded in Genesis 5 are the names recorded in Jesus' genealogy. He is the one that is hoped for from beginning of Genesis 3 verse 15. He is the one who will crush the serpent. He is the one that Genesis 5 is searching for and points to as it recalls the names of Seth's ancestors. Jesus is the hope of salvation. And why did Jesus have to die? Because of Genesis 2:17. Because the punishment for our sin is death. And Jesus, God's Son, fully God, dies to take our punishment for our sin. He experiences God's wrath so that I don't have to. He does so so that I can avoid God's judgment. He takes my place. And the cross works backwards as well as it does forwards, as it were. And Enoch's punishment for his sin was paid. The judgment on Enoch was upheld by Jesus. See, Enoch's faith, believing in God, trusting God, walking with him, meant that Jesus' death would be applied to him as well, even though he never saw Jesus or knew of him at that time. That is what faith is, isn't it? That's what Hebrews 11 verse 1 says. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Enoch trusted that God rewards those who earnestly seek him, even though he did not understand how that would work out. And so he avoided judgment because Jesus took his punishment, and thus God could justifiably take him and remain just and truthful to his word. How do we avoid judgment? We walk with God by faith, believing that God exists, believing, more importantly, that Jesus exists, that he who is who he says he is, that he is God in the flesh. And as we believe by faith that God rewards those who earnestly seek him, earnestly seeking him means to trust Christ's death, to pay our punishment for our sin, to die in our place, that we may walk with God and like Enoch be with him for eternity. But I can imagine some are saying, well, then why do Christians die? If Jesus has taken our punishment, if he has taken my place, why are we not taken like Enoch? Surely then if we die, we do face judgment. Well, no. Because death for the believer is no longer judgment. Its character is transformed. And though the experience may still be intensely painful, it serves a good end. Indeed, it may even be conceived as blessing from God. So the Apostle Paul confessed, didn't it, that to die is gain, since it would be better to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. No, for Christians, as the old hymn goes, death becomes the gate of life immortal. Death, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, becomes like falling asleep and waking in the presence of God. And in many ways, that's the Christian's experience. And it's similar to Enoch's. We die and we're immediately taken to be in the presence of the Lord. And it's worth noting that many believers won't physically die. Because when Jesus returns, they will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But death for the unbeliever, is still judgment. It is eternal death, eternal separation from God. It's to be cast out from God's presence for eternity. It is his judgment still. Death for the unbeliever is still judgment. A judgment for eternity. And how do you avoid that judgment? How do we avoid it? By faith in Jesus. By walking with God. By believing that God exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. But faith is never just a past action. It's an everyday walking with God. As Jerry Bridges writes, I can't live today on yesterday's commitment. Each and every day, I have to believe that God exists, that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him, and then live in light of that knowledge, and let that shape all that I do. So it's going to shape my time. Will I waste it or use it for God's glory? See, if I believe God exists and I'm seeking His reward earnestly, I'm not going to waste all my time watching TV. I want to spend time praying and reading the Bible outside of my quiet time. I want to read good Christian books that spur me on. I want to use my time to serve the Lord Jesus in areas where I can and even in areas where I feel uncomfortable. So that the world, as it looks at me and how I use my time, it will be obvious that I believe God exists and earnestly seek His reward. And it will shape my wallet. Is it obvious by our standard of living that we believe God exists and earnestly seeking His reward, laying our treasures in heaven rather than here on earth? Is it obvious in how generous we are that we believe God exists, that we're seeking His reward and not the earth's? It will shape my work. Will I be Christ-like or world-like? It would be obvious by the way I do my work that I believe God exists and seeking His reward earnestly, seeking His pleasure. By the standard of my work, it will be obvious. By the number of hours I work, will reveal where then what is the most important thing in my life. It will shape my retirement, using it for God or wasting it like the world, with continuous holidays and redecorating and shell collecting and bowls. Or is it obvious that I believe in God and that I am earnestly seeking His reward? That I'm not acting as if these were my last days ever, but rather I'm serving Him right up to the very end. See, faith, walking with God, is not just a past action, it's an everyday action. Are you living in yesterday's commitment or today's? Is it obvious to the world how you live, that you're walking with God and thus avoiding His judgment? Or are you living like the world, as one who is under His judgment? How do we avoid judgment? Well, like Enoch, we walk with God every day with faith in Jesus. And the longevity that is seen in Genesis 5 is surpassed by the eternity that will be spent with God. Genesis 5 is more than a list of names. It reveals God's continuous blessing. It reveals His judgment. And it reveals His greatest hope. It reveals the gospel. How do you avoid judgment? You walk with God by faith each and every day. Let's pray.